Okay, so we are in Philippians, and I'm going to read the passage we're in, but let me just pray first. Father, as you bring us here together, I would beg you, Lord, that you would look into our hearts and lives as you have, and that you would really close our minds to the worries of this past week and the fears that we're carrying right now about tomorrow, and give us a few moments here, Lord, just to focus in on you and what you're doing with us, and how you might be glorified at our expense as we read this passage in Jesus' name. We're going to go into Philippians 1, 19 through 26, but I'm going to take the liberty of reading to you, starting from where part of what Gunnar was in, Philippians. I'm going to start at Philippians 12, because I just think context is super important in these doctrinal books, literally in every book. But I'll read it to you. Now, I want you to know, this is Paul speaking, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to be with Christ, which is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh with you is far more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. A lot of words, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you enter this passage with confidence, trusting that you have been doing a work these past weeks and months even, so that many here today are prepared to hear what you have personally in store for them. Lord, do give us the answers that we so desperately seek today. Our hearts want to know these things, our deepest longings. Give us that through the word of God by your Spirit, Lord. Make this not a wasted day for us. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to address some common themes. I call it faith over fear. That's a common biblical theme. You're going to hear it a lot. Consider what it is today that you fear. What did you bring with you? What challenges? What did you lose sleep over this week? And how has your faith journey has to some degree failed to accomplish all that you hoped it would have at this point in your life? You're not there yet. But first, bear with the Bible teacher in me. I do so love to explain the Word of God. Philippians, here as we get into it. As we continue through Philippians, we have to understand a little bit how the Bible's laid out. These doctrinal or instructional books of the Bible, they're significantly different from the historical or narrative books of the Bible. We read in histories like Acts and Genesis, and we see, they went there and this thing happened, and then they went there next time and that thing happened. And while this happened to them, it does not follow that thousands of years later we can open this book and what happened to them will happen exactly to us. It's a different circumstance. It's a history. It's what happened. There's dialogue in these books. In Gospels, there's lots of dialogue. There's truths put out there. But primarily, the history books are about what did God do then? and what can we learn about God? And when we enter these doctrinal or instructional books, books like Romans or Philippians, we see many more direct statements of instruction that we may safely apply to ourselves in all circumstances, even today. It tells us what to do, what to think, how to think. In fact, the difficulty in the doctrinal books is to not get bogged down on all of the many, many, many nuggets and lose sight of the overall. There's so much good stuff in this book. And we're still, because they were not written in narrative form, we frequently find that there's answers written, but not the questions that the answers refer to. So we summarize, like, well, that must be talking about this or that. What happened, Paul, that caused you to address this issue? What was the backdrop? Who was doing what that made you? I wrote an email at work the other day about use of force. I wrote, "Hey, guys, in the future, no big deal, but when a use of force happens, make sure that you get statements of people around you as to what happened. Get witness statements. It's not hard to do. Just take one of the 17 guys that showed up to watch and tell them to start talking to people. Get their names. Oh, okay. Next email, Captain. What went on? What happened? Why'd you send it out? Who did what? No, it's the captain. There's no big deal. There's no big deal." So sometimes we want that backstory. Why is this thing being addressed? And it's not always there. And it's okay. Now in Philippians, we do know some of the backstory. We know that Paul is in prison for his faith. And from Acts, we learned that this was exactly God's plan for Paul. God put him there. So what do we learn from this? What truths can we apply for ourselves today? That's what you're here to see. That's what you want to know. So look at verse 19. "For I know," Paul says, "for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Is it too simple to say? Is it too juvenile to tell you that prayers really matter? Paul wants us to know prayer really matters. Great deficiency in the church today and in my own life, this thing of prayer, it really matters. And this is an amazing thing. I mean, the circular reason of an intelligent human being goes something like this. Well, God is sovereign, and God does the right thing. God already knows what's going to happen or what I need. So really, what then is the purpose of my puny prayer in the big picture? Who's ever thought through that before? Is it just me? Okay, great. I think about these things. It's a quandary. Honestly, why do I need that? I mean, he's already going to do, but that's not what he tells us. And this is where our God in a box thinking falls apart. You've heard this before. God works through agency. It's one of the characteristics of God. I don't know why he does it. In fact, he shouldn't do it. I've tried to talk to him, but God works through agency, meaning he empowers people to participate in his work on his behalf. He can do so much of a better job than you can. It's so inefficient to use us. But this is what he does. This is how he works. And you'll see this all through scriptures. And at the lowest level of understanding, prayer is the means he gives us to act as his agents in bringing about the movement of God. Prayer is his methodology that allows us agents to enter in to his work. Prayer allows us to participate both locally and globally in the movement of God. Prayer is our means of entering God's battle, and hence we put people up. Let's pray about this. Let's pray about that. But God, they shouldn't need it. They're serving you. Why would you let them go through kidney problems and financial difficulties and all? It's just the way he works, folks. Now, warriors understand this. I love working with warriors. Your people are in trouble. The call goes out. It's time to help. You roll out of bed. You zip on your boots. You run out to the tarmac, only to find that you're late and the helicopter of rescuers has left without you. And a couple hours later, when they get back, having saved the day in your absence, you're thinking, "Oh, why couldn't I have been there? I missed that call." And that's prayer. In prayer, God is including you in the rescue mission. In prayer, you're not going to miss the helicopter. In prayer, you have a part in accomplishing God's will. When you look around at the throngs in heaven, you who prayed will have a direct part in the rescue of those present with you. That's an amazing thing, folks. Today, we can hang our hats on this nugget of truth. Prayer really matters. And Paul's telling the Philippians, your prayer matters. Paul is saying, should you pray or not pray is going to matter in my deliverance. I want you to pray. I need you to pray. And that's why he says in verse 19, through your prayer and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, really, it's not the prayer. It's not the power of prayer that saves the day. It's not the power of prayer that saves the day. I have well-meaning friends, very educated friends, smart people who believe in science, not faith. They're science people. And because they care about me, they're always sending me positive thoughts and energy, whatever that is, because they're people of science. Our prayers are not the power, but rather the petition that unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon our perceived problem. Somehow our prayer releases the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to do his work through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. What hinders your prayer? It's not only the prayer of the Philippians, but the supply of the Spirit that would come to Paul through the prayer of the Philippians. It's the Spirit of God he's looking for. Paul's needs were met by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit came to Paul because the Philippians were praying for him. Do you see that? That's what he's saying here. Now, God later actually gives us a very tiny glimpse into this happening, a very tiny glimpse. He says in Revelation, we'll start in 5, he says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God. Wow. What's going on there? And while we are incapable of understanding the full dynamic of prayer, our prayers mean something to God. Wow. And if we left here today and just became people of prayer, our goal would have been accomplished. But wait, there's more. You see, Paul at the same time realized that he was not the master of what God was going to do in his life. And that's why he says, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In 19 is essentially saying, look, I think I'm going to be set free from prison, but I recognize, verse 20, that it might not work out that way. Regardless, Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in me. Whether it's by life or by death, Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in me. That's Paul's commitment. And this, again, is a stumbling point in prayer. Our prayer is hindered because, let's be honest, we believe our past prayers did not work. We didn't get what we asked for. Who here has ever not received something they prayed for? Yeah, okay, finally I'm not the only one. And aren't you glad you didn't? Oh, never mind. Oh, not that, Lord. That was stupid prayer. Sorry. Okay. And prayer warriors understand that prayer is not some last-ditch effort or means to manipulate God to do what you want. Amen. That's not what prayer is. Rather, it's participation in the overall battle of the Lord. But it's the Lord's battle. not ours. We are not the general who determines the battle plan. Do pray specifically as your heart and mind drives you to pray through desperation or whatever thing drives you, but leave room for God to do something bigger than that for which you are praying, as he frequently does. Paul said, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance." But he did not dictate the form of his deliverance. He saw there was options. He understood that deliverance would come either by life or by death. But either way, he'd be delivered. I'm thinking back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We will not bow down. No matter what, we're not going to bow down. What he really cared about was that Jesus would be glorified both in Paul's life and in Paul's death, and that with all boldness, not just some passive glorification. Paul wanted his life to count for something. Real men want their lives to count for something. People with spines want their lives to count for something. Let me ask you this. With inflation outrunning your perceived retirement, with projections and fears of gasoline going to $8 a gallon, with our nation becoming increasingly divided, are you primarily concerned about surviving till the end? Or with Jesus Christ being boldly glorified in your end? That's a good challenge for me. Honestly, what's your focus? Fears are real. Or are they? Or are they just fear? For a moment, try to put yourself in Paul's... try to put your own faith in Paul's shoes. See it from Paul. Jesus makes himself known to Paul in this truly miraculous way. You know the story, right? Gunner went into it in Acts in the villa, knocked off his horse, and Lord comes to him and all these things. And everything really goes downhill from there, doesn't it? I mean, Paul's rejected by his prior Jewish relations. Paul is not accepted by the church for a long time. Paul sees fruit on this evangelistic mission, but then he's plagued by these Jews, wrecking it wherever he goes. He's beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, hungry, abandoned even by his own Christian brothers. Then in prison, and the Christians are trying to preach the gospel to snub him. And then on top of that, he has health issues. No mention of a loving, supportive wife at home, is there? In many ways, Paul is a lot like Job. How would you feel if your faith journey mirrored that of Paul? Tempted to quit is an understatement, isn't it? And consider, what has your faith cost you? And where have you learned to tone it down a little bit in order to just survive in this world or get along? Just tone it down. And still, despite all this, and maybe because of all this, Paul, in print at least, seems to thrive. Paul has a thriving faith. Think about that. With all he's been through, Paul did not live his life to preserve his life or to promote himself. Safety was not his number one concern. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What do you do with a guy like that? Death to glorify Christ. Death to put me in the presence of Christ. Heaven is more dear to me because of those who await me there. Yeah, let's go. Paul, in a very real sense, embraced death. I think of one combat veteran returned. I said, "You know, how'd you do it over there?" He said, "Well, the truth was, when I went out there, people were dying, and I just knew I was going to die. And once I accepted I was going to die, I was like, yeah, bring it on. And I went out and looked for it. had a great time over there. Okay, that's different. Paul embraced death. It was coming. Now, we all understand fear. We are human. God knows we're human. We are not God. But the Bible teaches that fear is never an excuse to not do what is right. Amen? The problem for most of us is knowing what is right in all circumstances. I've been in the emergency room, standing next to the battered wife, explaining to me that, well, I'm a Christian, so I have to go back to my abusive husband, even if he kills me. Is that right? My dad wants me to go down the back alley and buy his heroin for him. He can't get down or he can't walk, so I have to go buy his heroin by the drug dealer. I'm a Christian. I have to honor my parents. Is that right? In Christ, a fear of social rejection or even death is never a reason to not do the right thing. But if our religious right leads us to do wrong things, we need to reevaluate our understanding of our religious convictions and make sure our convictions are in line with God's convictions. And rather than a strict list of rules to be equally applied to every situation, God seems to give us a principle of what bears the most fruit. What bears the most fruit? Again, this is always to be evaluated between you and God. But Paul says it this way, verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Paul's paradigm, what bears the most fruit? Let me make my choices on what's going to bear the most fruit. Where's the most opportunity to glorify Jesus? Yeah. And we all say grandiose things in emotional Christian retreats, right? At the last day, you're tired, you've been up for a week, the fire's burning, you're all sitting around weeping and sobbing. You say something like, I'm going to go over and save all the indigenous people and the boat. Yeah, whatever. But this thinking has somehow become part of Paul's fiber. This is really Paul. In Galatians, he says it this way, Galatians 2:20, you know it. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Like, yeah, charge, let's go. Wouldn't you like that to be part of your Christian fiber? Wouldn't you like real Christianity? Lord, how do you bring Paul to the point where he could earnestly say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? I mean, he actually meant it, I think. And if God answered, well, by exposing him to the loss of all things, he was placed where he could then embrace death as more beneficial to life. And in that way, he's really just a dead man walking. Simple, right? I mean, if that was God's answers, would you be the first to run out and sign up for that kind of behavior, for that lifestyle? Yeah, I want that, Lord. I want what Paul did. Beat me up. I hope not. Does anyone want that process in order to obtain the product? And I can't say with glee, I do. I mean, I kind of, theoretically, kind of, maybe okay, but I'm kind of comfortable, Lord. I know that I want Christ more than this life. I know that I love Christ, and I'm certain that most of you feel the same, and you love Christ, and God knows this. But what Paul went through so he could say to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Wow. Okay. Enough of the super saint preaching. For us, just knowing that prayers matter and making the choices that bear the most fruit is really enough for today. That's two takeaways. That's good stuff. We can handle that. We can do that. But back to Paul's most fruit thinking, verse 22 and 23. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh, remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, I don't suppose we should have DNR, you know, do not resuscitate, tattooed across our chests. But it's a thought. You see, for the Christian, for the lover of Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus is the best. But you know what? That's assured. That's assured. You're going to be in the presence of Jesus. For now, remaining in a position that best serves Christ in the lives of others is the other best. That's why we're left here. Way past our warranty, we're still here. It's our present calling. It's what we're supposed to do. Are you positioned in a place that encourages others to know Jesus in greater ways still? If not, what's stopping you? And think of where you are presently postured as a reflector of Jesus, willingly or not. This is where you're at in life. Ask God, Lord, who can you touch through me today? And you'll see that he'll work daily that way. He does. You'll start at the end of the day, wait, I talked to that guy and I have that. It will work. He'll begin to work. It's why he put you in that place. I didn't say how he put you in that place, but rather it's why he put you there. It doesn't matter how you ended up in the line at the DMV again, or in the hospital again, or in jail, or in family court determining child custody. How you got there is not the point. But the why God has you there is everything. Amen. These are all awkward places where Jesus wants to reflect himself off of you. And circumstances, God, your sin, my sin, nobody's sin, have put you in these places because you're his tool. Willingly or unwillingly, God positions us in places for our good and for his glory. And in that, we can make a choice. No, you cannot choose life or death. That's God's prerogative. That's not your choice. But you can choose what you do with your life in the position he has lovingly placed you. You can make a choice. And with understanding, with that in mind, Paul concludes, verse 25, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. You see, the Apostle Paul seemed to really understand that he was a tool of God in the shaping of the lives of others. That was his purpose. He wanted his life to bring progress and joy to others. That is what brought him joy. Later, he'll say it this way in Philippians 2. He's going to say, Gunnar will get there. He's going to say, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's saying, that would be great. Paul's joy was found in serving Jesus through serving others. And again, how does one get there? And as we near the end here, how has God been working toward positioning you in a restricted place of influence? A restricted place of influence. I've been a cop for a very long time. There's places I can go that you don't want to go, but don't worry, you can't go there either. And there's places that you can go, nurses and teachers and everybody else, that I can't go. I'm not allowed to go these places, but you could be there. Maybe this is exactly what God has seen fit to end your position at work. He has somewhere else to put you. Are you wondering why the interviews seem to never produce results? Application after application, interview after interview. When is God going to posture me in this place? He knows what the place is. Why do I have to go back to court again and again and again? Why am I back in a doctor's waiting room, Lord? They know me by first name. Do you see that God is personally posturing you in a position to be a reflector of Jesus Christ? And have you seen that? I bet you have seen the results. The conversation comes up. You're in the ER, and somebody comes walking out that you know. I just found out I have cancer. Come here, sweetie. How many times? And can you, like Paul, rejoice in this? Can you rejoice in this? Paul says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Can you, with Paul, say, I know that this difficulty in finding a job, these days in court, this time at the doctor's office is meant for the progress and joy of the faith of others? Can you see beyond your own self? How can you begin to live your faith forward in a manner like Paul, who, keep in mind, is writing from prison? Are you willing to let God bring your mindset to the freedom of those crucified? I have been crucified with Christ. You can't kill a dead man, folks. Dead man walking. What can they do to us? We're crucified. How is God driving you toward a life of powerful prayer? Prayer really matters. Unfortunately, we frequently find that it's through the same tools of hardship that cause us to take prayer seriously as well. I mean, think about it. When was the last time you were driven to earnest prayer? When were you driven to your knees? You've been there, haven't you? How can you continue to be that powerful prayer warrior, even though well-fed and not in personal crisis today, and still a champion of prayer? Wouldn't that be great? Prayer really, really matters. That's what he's telling us. And finally, in your decision-making, where can you begin to apply the standard of what bears the most fruit? What potentially bears the most fruit for Jesus? I'm with many of you who were considering fleeing the state for constitutional and moral and financial reasons. But we have to ask, where does God need us to bear the most fruit? In considering retirement or holding out longer, what potentially bears the most fruit? Staying at Grace Point or moving to the church that always thinks exactly like me and provides the best entertainment experience, wherever that is. What potentially bears the most fruit? Never forget that wherever God has postured you, it is an opportunity for your growth and for his glory. Heavenly Father, we didn't come here to be entertained. We want to hear from you today, and we acknowledge that maybe there is some actual reason that you've placed us in the place today that we find ourselves, the fear tomorrow, the quandary about what to do or not do. And this has not escaped you, Lord. You have a purpose for us. You have a plan. You have a mission. Help us to be people of prayer. And help us to make our decisions based on what's best for you, Lord. What's best for you? Well, that takes some faith, Lord. And I hope that you don't have to beat us up to get us there. But help us to do what's right for you and We trust that you're doing what's right for us, and in that we can have joy. We do rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.